Let's begin. If you have your sheet with you, I want you to imagine that you have just been given a piece of news, an ancient piece of news. Yeah, maybe you're a news junkie. You like the popular news stations, talk radio. You like to be in the know. Imagine you received this piece of news, and I want you to follow along with me as I read from Malachi. This comes from the mid-5th century B.C. This is ancient. And he says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, if you read that, I would ask you, good news or bad news? Good news or bad news? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Or who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And with this result, "then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, against the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And skipping down to verse 16 from that chapter where he says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." In chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And last, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree," the last words of the Old Testament, "of utter destruction." Good news or bad news? It's both. The basic message is this: I am coming, says the Lord. And I bring judgment and salvation with me. Those who do not fear me should be very afraid. those who fear me should be very comforted. Which is it for you? Good news or bad news? Today we're beginning our new series in the Gospel of Mark, and it has as its goal that you would fear the Lord. That is the goal of this gospel, is that you would have a trembling reverence for all that God is for you in Jesus. For those who already fear the Lord, it brings the same good news published millennia and centuries ago. But if you do not fear the Lord, it actually does bring you good news today too. Because it brings you a message that you can go from someone who does not fear the Lord into someone today who fears the Lord. Now, I know I'm throwing out this term and to someone from a different culture, to fear. What does that mean? We often think about fear in a very one-dimensional aspect, but it is loaded. And I use that term of reverential trembling. But let me give you a definition from the Old Testament wisdom literature. If you had to sum up what the fear of the Lord was from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, it might have these three components. Someone who fears the Lord does this. They humbly acknowledge the Lord's rightful position as judge to establish what is right and what is wrong, what is virtuous and what is shameful, what is valuable and what is worthless. That is to humbly acknowledge that God gets to decide, not you. And then second, to submit to his position by actually agreeing with him. And then seeking to honor him with a circumspect life that turns away from evil, shame, waste, toward righteousness. And the wisdom literature doesn't give promises, but they give a general blessing that the person who does this, the Lord blesses. He blesses with growing knowledge and wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, God is heaping upon that person more and more knowledge and wisdom. Length and vitality of life, and a stewardship of material possessions. And when we look at the Gospel of Mark, the Holy Spirit of God has decided that you will come to obtain the fear of the Lord through the proclamation of Jesus. And according to two principal titles, Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus is the Son of God. And so let's start our study today. We're going to read the first verse of Mark chapter 1, verse 1. That's all we're covering today. Okay. It's going to take me longer than 5 minutes, though. So Mark 1, 1. Mark 1, 1. And there we read this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Jesus, would your name be proclaimed in this next hour, the way that you determined from eternity past, that in your word written, that people would come to hear about you through the Gospel of Mark. And God, we pray that you would do your supernatural work through the word proclaimed, that we would come to fear you. Even for believers who already fear you, that you have in store for us, that we would walk away trembling with astonishment, being seized with a reverential awe of you. Would you do that today? Amen. Let me ask this question. What is a gospel? Right, we're starting into the Gospel of Mark. What is a gospel? Well, you know, it's like a biography, but it's not quite a biography. You know, if you like documentaries and biographies, they typically start, this is when they were born. Actually, maybe even before then, they'll start with who the parents were, maybe even who the grandparents were, the foundation that was laid in the home, and then they will walk step by step through the whole life. Gospels don't do that. They more focus on certain events, certain teachings, because they are about teaching a message. Number two, it's not a history textbook, although its accountings are historical and often from eyewitness accounts, but it's not like a dull history book. Here's one event followed by another. That's not a gospel. What the Gospels were, they were a proclamation of a life. The life is proclaimed as good news, a good news message, so fantastic that it requires a response. It's like this. When you go to a funeral and a life is eulogized, that person tends to bring, this is what this person taught me through their life. That's what a gospel does. It proclaims a message from a life. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we turn to this and we see the gospel of Mark. This is Mark, John Mark. If you remember hearing about him when we turn to the book of Acts, John Mark was an early companion of Barnabas and Saul turned Paul on his missionary journeys. He was actually a cousin of Barnabas. And God used him in an amazing way, even though he had in his early ministry a sharp disagreement with Paul. Later on in his life, he became, according to church tradition, a close companion of Peter. And we believe that what is written in Mark has a lot to do with Peter's influence on it. Now, God the Holy Spirit wrote this book through Mark's hand. So this is the product of what the Spirit of God wanted written down, but he used Mark, he used Peter and their relationship with each other to produce this account. Let me just give a couple other points about how do the four Gospels relate to one another. And so I'm spending a little time on just teaching as we lay a foundation. Maybe this affects you as you think about, I know it's in one of the Gospels, right? It's in here somewhere, okay? Sometimes it's harder to remember where something is because you have four of them. Well, there's a number of differences. Number one, these Gospels were written at different periods of time. We think that Mark and Matthew were written almost around the same time, and then Luke a few years later, and then the Gospel of John written like 30 years later. Okay, so there are some differences just from when they were written. Second is they don't all include the very same details. Sometimes this is because you have different eyewitnesses, and depending on the vantage point, the expression is different, right? So if I said, if I was talking about today and I said, Pastor Jake was sitting on the right side of the room, right? And you all said, no. He was sitting on the left side of the room. Okay. That's true of what sometimes we have in the Gospels. We have different eyewitnesses from different perspectives recording similar events. And so we have what we call a harmony of the Gospel, which takes the different gospel accounts and tries to line them up with each other, where you can see some of the differences, different details that are included. I think when you do that, you can find in the different gospel accounts that they have different emphases. Sometimes a certain detail is included because it's really important to the overall message. And at the same time, a certain detail is left off because it's not in line with teaching that overall message. Both are true and can be harmonized if we really put our minds to it. But number four, they're teaching a distinct message. And then last, they have a particular audience. The early church was blessed to receive these gospels. These gospels were not just for people who had never heard about Jesus. The early church received these gospels and were strengthened by them. What effect did the gospel have on the first recipients? Well, I kind of just said it. These proclamations of Jesus' life were used for evangelistic purposes, but they were also used because they spoke to the challenges that the church faced. And we're gonna encounter that today, even in this first verse. Because this message of the first verse is teaching Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so let me just get one thing straight. Christ is not Jesus' last name. He was not the firstborn son of the Christ family. The Christ family, they didn't live on the corner house down the street. Okay. Christ is a title. We should actually say something like this. Jesus, the Christ. Okay. It is the equivalent of the Old Testament term for the Messiah. Christ is Messiah. Messiah is Christ. What does it mean, though, to be Messiah or Christ? The term refers to an anointed one of God, selected for a particular task and bestowed power to perform that task. But for Jesus, he wasn't just a Messiah. He wasn't just a Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was God's greatest gift given to man for the purpose of meeting our greatest need, which is our need for the forgiveness of sin. And so I want you to see something in the Gospel of Mark, and that is the way that this gospel is structured. This verse actually serves also the outline of the book. Mark is after showing us that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. And so the first half of the book is leading up to a great confession. And I want you to turn there. In Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 29, we come up with a parallel text of what we looked at last week when we looked at Matthew chapter 16. In Mark 8:27, Jesus is taking his disciples again in the region of Caesarea Philippi. It doesn't speak to it so closely, or doesn't give that detail, but it's the same account. And listen to this story the way Mark describes it. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Do you remember this from last week? And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." So you notice even from last week, Mark doesn't record all the answers they give. He just sums it up with, "and one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter say? Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. Just you are the Christ." Now, Matthew helped us last week to understand what was the full thing that he said. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what he said. But Mark is emphasizing just the first half. You are the Christ. This whole half of the gospel has been leading up to this confession that you are the Christ. Just like he started the gospel, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're reading about the Messiah, and Jesus is fulfilling all of the expectations of what it means to be Messiah. Let me just read a few things from Isaiah 61. Just listen to this. This is what the Messiah would be and do. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Messiah is saying these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You see, the Messiah not only delivers the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed, but he delivers us from God's just condemnation of us because of our sin, so that we can actually know peace with God. That's what the Messiah does. And the whole Bible up to this point has been speaking about him. Let me just refresh your memory. The Messiah, he is the wisdom of God by which the world was created. He is the offspring of Eve who crushes the Satan's head from Genesis 3:15. He is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the world is blessed, Genesis 12, 1-3 and Galatians 3:16. He is the king that would come from Abraham's descendants, Genesis 17:6. And he is the scepter that will not depart from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. He is the mediator that is greater than Moses, Exodus 32, 10-14, 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. He is the great prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. He is the man cursed for his people to take their penalty by hanging on a tree, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and Isaiah 52 and 53. He is the obedient son of David whose kingdom is forever. He is the son born of a virgin who is Emmanuel. He is the righteous man who lives by faith. He is the Lord in the temple that fills it with his glory, and the seraphim are flying around him and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He is the fourth man in the fiery furnace, encouraging three faithful disciples who feared the Lord. That's the Messiah. But during Jesus' ministry, the people that he came to didn't quite understand. In their day, the popular understanding of the Messiah was that he would be sent by God to throw off Roman oppression, to give back to the Jewish people their independence and the ability to have a unique authority in the world again, and thereby improving their individual lives. Yeah, do that and we're good. But to this concept, Jesus announced them that he would be rejected, that he would be handed over, that he would be killed, and that he would rise again. That didn't square with what their expectation was. And that was Jesus' message. He said it plainly. He said it plainly over and over again. And they didn't get it. Even in this passage, the very next thing after Peter says, "You are the Christ," the next thing he says is, "But Jesus, you got something wrong. You're not going to die." It didn't fit their concept of Messiah. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Peter, James, and John kept questioning among themselves, what does Jesus mean by rising from the dead? And Mark records that the disciples as a whole didn't understand, were talking among themselves, or were too afraid to ask. And this status of not fully understanding continued on until the resurrection. They never quite got it, although Jesus was telling them plainly. But there is one event, this one experience at this point where Jesus confronts their lack of understanding, confronts their lack of fear or trembling astonishment. And what he does is he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, right? In these very next verses, chapter 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white. Right, so some of you doing laundry hope that you can get there again, but it's not going to happen. Intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They were terrified. You see, in the midst of their confusion and lack of understanding, Jesus showed them himself. And they still didn't quite get it. But one thing they understood is Jesus is someone that when you see him, you are terrified. The awe of Jesus in his full expression, it's too much. And so the response was fear. In another gospel, it says that they fell down like dead. What was their response? It was a trembling. This is Jesus the Christ. Jesus showing them that he is Messiah. But Mark says he wants to cover something else. If Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So, this gospel continues on, and it leads to a second great confession. We talk about Peter's great confession. This gospel includes one other great confession, and it's in Mark chapter 15. The second half of the book starts leading up to this confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And it comes from someone, maybe an unlikely figure. And I want to read it from verses 33 to 39 of Mark 15. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then listen to this. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Another gospel includes that there was an earthquake in addition to this darkness that was over the land for 3 hours. In verse 39, and when the centurion, right, a military officer, commander over of 100 soldiers, this is a serious-minded individual who stood facing him, when he saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said this, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What did this mean to the centurion? You know, to the centurion, he would have been well acquainted with this idea, this phrase, the Son of God. For many emperors before this time had claimed the title for themselves. Caesar Augustus had been pronounced the title that he was the Son of God. His adopted son, Octavian Caesar Augustus, took the name for himself. The Caesar at the time when this is happening, his name is Tiberius Caesar. Okay? And he took the title for himself too, Son of God. Do you remember that during this last week of Jesus' life, there was a period of time when Jesus was on the Temple Mount, and this group of political actors came to test him and said, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus has this brilliant answer, and he says, "Show me a coin." And he says, "Whose likeness is on it?" Right? And what do they say?
Caesar's.
Caesar's. Okay. This image is probably the image of Tiberius Caesar. I got it in my notes. Right? It looks like this. Okay. This Roman centurion probably had one of these coins in his money pouch. Okay. And on this coin, it talks about Tiberius Caesar being the son of the divine Augustus. The concept of the Son of God is in his pocket when he says, "This man was the Son of God." You know, he didn't fully understand all that the Bible had to say about this phrase, but there is at least this admission in his mind. This man is a divine man. This man is on par with the godlike Caesars. And this is, right? He is up there. Kind of, he is a divine man, just like our Caesars claim. And just like our Caesars, he died. He dies. Well, the Bible has a lot more to say about what the Son of God is. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the one sent from God the Father. He is having the same essence within the Godhead. He's the perfect representation of who Yahweh is. Right? The scripture speaks a lot more than this centurion would have known. But there's still a concept there. And then this event is followed by another great experience. In this experience, three more of Jesus' disciples come to have an awe experience with encounter with Jesus. And it starts in verse 40 of chapter 15. So right after the centurion makes this great confession, we're introduced to three of Jesus' disciples. Now we've met them before. We will have met them when we come to this point before. But listen to this. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the younger of Jesus, of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Right? Jesus had many disciples. These women don't usually get acknowledged or noticed, right? It's all about the big 12, okay? But Jesus had these disciples who followed him for a long time. And look at chapter 16. We see what happens with them. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very, very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. Right? Understatement. They were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. These were the first eyewitnesses to the awesome power that raised Jesus from the dead. And they were afraid. They were seized with trembling astonishment. And you know, when we look at this, we see the centurion, he didn't quite get it right. What did he say? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." No. "This man is the Son of God." That's the point of the resurrection. This is no Caesar who dies, who takes this title for himself. This is a living, breathing, resurrected Savior. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we're to walk away with trembling astonishment. And so here's the question for application. Do you fear in this way? Right? I know that you weren't there, but you have met him. Do you fear? Do you have this reverential trembling in your daily experience? So that you humbly acknowledge the Lord's place to judge and to submit to him by agreeing with what he decides about right and wrong and virtuous and shameful, those things, so that you have the desire to be holy. Or even as we come away from this series this summer, so that you have a burning sense of the need for our church to be a commissioned company of disciple makers, a koinonia community of Christ-like care, and a construction center of coaching and counseling. Right? Do you come away from your experience with the same living Christ and say, "I need to be about this. He commissioned me to be a disciple maker today"? That's number one. Do you fear? Do you have this trembling astonishment? Number two, these titles are relevant to today. And I'm just telling you now, because that is what this gospel is about. showing you that Jesus as the Christ and Jesus as the Son of God matters to your everyday living. When you go to work and you're having a hard day, maybe your boss is on your case for whatever reason, or you're just really struggling, the thought should come to your mind, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Maybe you're on your way to somewhere and you're driving and people are just being really terrible on the road, and bubbling inside of you is just this desire for vengeance, right? But you have in your mind, but Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You may face mockery for being Christian or some other type of unfair treatment. And before you respond in a way that would not honor him, you think, but Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I gotta say, I think that, even for me, does that compute? Does that make me think, oh yeah, I don't think it does. And if my experience is like you, we need the Gospel of Mark to teach us who is Jesus as the Christ. You know, if I was in their shoes and I had been waiting and longing for Christ to come with the power of the Son of God, then I might have this trembling astonishment that he wants me to live for him today. The last thing is that this proclamation is intended to be so amazingly good that to grasp it fully means that you tremble. This news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it's like this. Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is more near to you than any other external circumstance that you face. Have you ever been going about your day and there's one pressing thing that needs to get done? All these crazy things are happening. You're like, but I have to complete this task. This is going to have to wait. This is going to have to wait. This is going to have to wait. That's what this statement is to us as believers. But Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is for us our filter for every external catalyst. Something that comes to our day, but I'm filtering that through Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and all that it means for me today. So here's our take home. We need to take this truth home with us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And maybe you say, I don't really get that. I don't really know what that is. You will, through our study of the Gospel of Mark. Number two, if you fear the Lord today, take this proclamation with you. Take it with you to work. Take it with you to your family. Take it with you to your neighborhood. Take it to bed with you, right? And we're going to take it around our time to the Lord's Supper. And even if I want to invite the ushers to start making preparations, we want to take this proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and all that is for us as we take this meal. And then last, if you don't fear the Lord today, I just want you to hear that today the Lord is speaking good news to you. We read this ancient news forecast that the Lord is ready to come in judgment. That there is whole segments of the world that are like stubble that will be burned up. Because we deserve it. Because you deserve it. Because I deserve it. And if you don't fear the Lord today, I just want to ask you, what would hold you back from bending the knee to Jesus Christ today? What could possibly be so good about the circumstances of your life that are probably so messed up, that you wouldn't give it up to have an everlasting relationship with the Lord of the universe. What more would it take for you to give up what you think that you got going for you? When you encounter this person of Christ, who causes people who come near to him and see him to tremble with astonishment. And so I'm going to read just the account of the Lord's Supper from the Gospel of Mark as we're studying it. And I want you to think about these things with that heart of astonishment and of a reverential fear. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was with the disciples, and they were celebrating this Passover meal. And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it. And he said to them, and he said, "Take, this is my body. In a second, we'll do this." But I want you to think about these disciples who are still trying to figure it out. But they were convinced, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They had already come to this conviction by now, and Jesus was just about to show them his glory through the resurrection. So we'll begin with the bread. Jesus broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "Take this. This is my body." Let's take it in remembrance of him. Next, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's take this in remembrance of him. Let's stand for the benediction. I want to read this hymn that I think pictures what the Gospel of Mark is wanting us to respond in our mindset about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. It's from the hymn called "Let All Mortal Flesh." This is how it reads. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords and human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. At his feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. And Lord, would you be praised today as we consider the risen Christ, the weightiness of your person, the trembling fear that people experience when they see you in your glory. And God, we want to be a church that sees you in your glory, that lives circumspectly. And so would you bless this study of the Gospel of Mark, the proclamation of your person that you desired us to hear? Would we come to understand that much better what it is to know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Amen.